Our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 8, beginning on verse 22. And if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you, it's on page 1003 in those Bibles. We've been looking at encounters with Jesus throughout the summer. When folks first encountered Jesus, we've seen when religious people encountered Jesus, when irreligious people encountered Jesus. We've seen the impact that encountering Jesus can have on your faith, have on your life. We've seen when so-called sinners encounter Jesus at the same time that so-called self-righteous encounter Jesus and his and what it does to each of them. And today I wanted to look at a unique miracle. We've seen already where blind men have encountered Jesus before, but this is probably, in my mind, it's one of the most interesting miracles of Jesus, and I'm always fascinated by it. But before we do, I just want to give you how to read the Bible. If you've been trying to decide, like, hey, where would I start? How do I want to get back into it. You know, the book of Mark is a great book to get started reading the Bible, partly because it's the shortest of the four Gospels, so it's not a big commitment. But also, like, Mark is like the most ADD writer. Like, his favorite transition word is, and then immediately. And it's like, and so as you read it, he's like, oh, also once? Oh, and did I tell you? And so, but even with all of that, there's a purpose and a flow that you can find if you're a highlighting kind of person or a colored pencil person. You can take three colored pencils through the book of Mark. And you can probably do this with all the Gospels, but the first time I was exposed to it was in the book of Mark. And as you read the book, you can break it down into three, answering three questions. Every passage, every verse, every section answers one of three questions in the book of Mark. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it look like to follow him? Who is Jesus? What is the identity of this man? And you can read, you'll be reading through the book of Mark and you'll realize, well, this really has to do with who is this man? Who is this person? Even that question comes up in the book of Mark. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? Then a question of not just his identity, but his mission. Why did Jesus come? As you're reading the book of Mark, there are sections that very explicitly or sometimes implicitly answer that question. Why did Jesus come? What was his mission? And then third, throughout the book of Mark is this question of calling. Well, what does it look like to follow him? Who is Jesus? Mark 1:1 starts out at the beginning. It says, the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And you're like, oh, that's an easy one. I can highlight that with identity. That seems pretty identity loaded. But why did he come? Why did Jesus come as the Messiah? He came to save you from your sins, to die on the cross for you, and to deliver you from the punishment that you deserve for your sins. And then once you've answered those two questions, it's easier to understand what would it look like to follow him? And so in Mark 8, Mark is 16 chapters long, so Mark 8 is kind of right there in the middle. And if you do this highlighting thing, you'll notice something very interesting. In the book of Mark, the first half of it is heavily focused on the first question. Who is Jesus? What's his identity? And then this transition happens right here in the middle of Mark. And the whole second half is heavily focused on Jesus' mission. Why did Jesus come? And so now sprinkled throughout are the answers to the other questions, not just identity at the beginning and mission at the end, but identity, mission, and calling are all throughout. But here in this transition section, all three of those aren't just alluded to, answers to those questions. They're not just implied, but very specifically, Mark answers all three of those questions in this section. And so, but it begins with this very strange miracle. And so, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. And I'm just going to read about this miracle right now, and then we'll come back to the rest of the passage as we go forward. But this is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So if nothing else, this miracle alone reminds us how important context is. Because if you just read this miracle and not, and you don't take in what Mark then starts talking about later, it's a weird miracle, isn't it? It's Jesus, apparently, like our title could be, even Jesus had off days. Everything about it is strange. You know, there's parts of it that the setup is pretty typical. The folks bring this blind man to Jesus, you know, much like we saw with the paralytic. When the paralytic first encountered Jesus, it was the compassion of his friends that brought him to Jesus. And here, we don't know if the crowds are just looking for another gimmick from Jesus, or if they love this man, and they're like, "Hey, let's bring him to Jesus." Perhaps it's easy for us to read in motives often, but Mark doesn't tell us that they had insincere motives. So perhaps they, like the friends of the paralytic, were just compassionate, and they're like, "We are going to take you to the one who can help you." But we do see in Jesus that whether they were just looking for a show or not, Jesus is less interested in a show. It says that he took him out of the village. He didn't want an audience when he healed this man. And even at the end, he tells him, "Listen, don't even go back to the village. Just go home." After he has healed him, he doesn't say, "Hey, you're going to have to come with me now that I've healed you, and you know, go on the healing chain with me so that folks see how awesome I am." But even then, he took him out of the village. Again, was it because he was off? Did he know he had an off day? He's like, "Listen, I don't even know if this is going to work today." Even his question, he says, "So do you see anything?" It's like, okay, it's been a hard day. How many fingers do I have up? I don't know. Tell me what you see. And then it turns out he's right. The guy's like, "I can see. I see men. And they look like trees walking around." And then what did he, like, "Okay, hold on. Now do you see anything?" He's like, "Oh, now I can see. His sight's fully restored." What a bizarre miracle. Until you take into account that, like, this particular healing of blind man, and just before it, the healing of a deaf man, these are two miracles that only occur. We are only told about them in the book of Mark. They're not repeated in any other gospel, and they're right here at this middle transition section. A man, his hearing is restored and a man's sight is restored, but it's restored in stages. And part of it is in order for us to see that sometimes when we think we see, we sometimes don't see that we can't see. Like sometimes we only half see. And when you only half see, that's a dangerous place to be. You are not in a good place if all you see are walking trees and non-walking trees. That's not going to help you much. I heard a man who, a pretty famous counselor and author, who has sight troubles, and he said, "So my wife, for some reason, always wants to drive." And he said, "But, you know, I've figured it out." He said, there are fuzzy things that move, and there are fuzzy things that don't move, and the object of driving is to avoid them both. And so, yeah, Rich can relate to that. So, you know, that's a slightly dangerous place to be, that he only half saw. But I think that's the beauty of why Mark puts it right here. Because then in the very next section, it's almost like again, if we misunderstand it, it's like Jesus really is off his game, and so he needs someone to pat him on the back. He needs someone to encourage him. And so he asks his disciples, he's like, "Hey, what do people think of me? And what about you? What do you think of me? Do you like me? Like, I could use some encouragement right now. That was the weirdest miracle I've ever encountered." So let's read that section here together. It says, so Jesus, starting again in verse 27 now, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So now I think we begin to see why Mark tells about the blind man in this place. Because what we have here are the crowds or the general population who can see Jesus. They see his miracles, but they don't really see. And even his disciples, they can see a little more clearly, but even they don't fully see. Jesus asks the question. He asks the identity question. Who is Jesus? Who do people say that I am? And I always find it amusing that the disciples, they only tell him the good things. Like nobody says, "Oh, you know, some people think you're demon-possessed." Well, actually, some people think not just demon-possessed, but like chief of demon-possessed. Some people think you are possessed by Beelzebul. No, they're like, "Oh, you know, John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, or just, you know, just one of the prophets." And it's always funny that people say he was John the Baptist, since their timelines did coexist. Like they were together, so it's weird that he would be John the Baptist, but that's what it's like when we see but we don't really see. There's all kinds of things we fill in with our minds. Or that he's Elijah, you know, maybe he's the next one who's going to prepare for the Messiah, or just one of the prophets in general. And he says, well, what about you guys? What do you think is my identity? Who do you think I am? And Peter answers clearly, you are the Christ. So kids, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's actually a title. Christ is the Greek word, or an English version of the Greek word, Christos, which just is the translation of the Hebrew word, Messiah. So it's when we call Jesus the Christ, or we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah, or Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, the one anointed by God and sent for a purpose. And so it seems as though Peter gets the identity of Jesus. He is the Messiah, because the crowd sort of gets who Jesus is, but not really. You could say they're half right, or more literally, you could say they're a third right. Because Jesus is a prophet in one sense. Remember, like, what a prophet does. A prophet was anointed by God, not physically with oil, but a prophet was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. A prophet was sent to God's people to speak God's words to the people. A prophet was sent to speak both judgment on sin, but also judgment on sin, and therefore a call to repentance, a call to return to faithfulness. This is what the prophets throughout the Old Testament, what you saw them doing. They would speak God's words to God's people, and the point of it was to draw God's people back to God. And certainly Jesus is an anointed prophet. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Spirit came down and anointed him, and the Father spoke, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Even at the Transfiguration, he says, this is my Son, listen to him. You listen to a prophet. Jesus is a prophet, but he wasn't only a prophet. Because also, again, Messiah meaning anointed one, when we look at the Old Testament, priests were anointed. And so a priest would be anointed actually physically for their calling. They would be anointed with oil. They would be anointed with water as they entered the priesthood. And a priest being anointed for his calling, his task was to go before God on behalf of the people. So if the prophet, this is how Mrs. Bailey, when she taught Sunday school, would help kids understand it. So a prophet would hear from God and speak to the people. A priest would hear from the people and speak to God. And so a priest would hear the people's needs, would hear the people's confessions, would bring God's people's needs to God. He would intercede on their behalf. The priest would bring the sacrifice to atone for their sins. He would represent the people. Jesus is an anointed priest. Jesus, he did not need a sacrifice for his own sin. He himself was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. We're told in Romans 8 that Jesus today, daily intercedes for us. He still fulfills the role of the priest, interceding for you and me. He prays daily for you. We're told in Hebrews that he's the perfect high priest, better than Aaron, better even than Melchizedek. Like, he is the one who hears the people's needs and pleads for mercy, and he goes to the Father and pleads for your mercy, and the Father always hears him pray. The Father hears his pleas for mercy, and his heart for your mercy is perfectly in line with the Father's heart for your mercy, because the Father delights to show mercy to you. And so as Christ intercedes for you, the Father delights to answer his prayers for you. Jesus is the anointed priest. But it wasn't just prophets and priests that were anointed, was it? Kings were anointed. So a king, again, physically, actually anointed. Do you remember Samuel anointed Saul and then anointed David? So here's this prophet who anoints these up-and-coming kings. Priests would anoint the kings as the kings would come. They would be anointed for the calling of God. And so if a prophet hears God's word and speaks to the people, and a priest hears the people's needs and speaks to God, the king leads God's people. The king provides the vision of God for the people of God. The king has the authority to say, go this way, live this way. I am your king. You show allegiance to me by living according to my instruction. Jesus is the anointed king. You know, at his baptism, I know this is going to get weirdly Presbyterian, but just for a minute, and then I'll step right back. But at his baptism, John the Baptist, in the line of the priests, here comes Jesus, son of David. And what does John the Baptist do? He anoints him. Jesus is anointed at his baptism for the calling of God. And I know you're all, some of you are like, I thought you, no, he, but didn't he, but I thought. Anyway, take me to lunch. So Jesus is anointed both by the Spirit and even physically for the work of prophet, priest, and king. The people saw that he was a prophet, but they didn't see clearly. They certainly didn't see that he was the prophet, and they definitely didn't see that he was also the priest and the king that they needed. But here comes Peter, and he sees the identity of Jesus. There is no clearer place where it says, who is Jesus? Jesus says, who am I? Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And he's absolutely right. He's totally 100% right. But here is the problem. If you only know Jesus' identity, that will not help you. You must know, why did Jesus come? Okay, so he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Why is he here? And it says that from that point on, Jesus began to teach why he came. The Son of Man came to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice that he's not just speaking as a prophet predicting the future. He is saying this must happen. The Son of Man must be betrayed, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise from the dead, conquering death. These aren't just predictions. These are statements of why Jesus came. This was his whole purpose. This man was born to die. And not just die, but die a sinner's death on behalf of and in the place of his people. To take your sin on himself, to pay the penalty that you and I ought to pay for our sin, he came for the purpose of dying for your sins. It is why Jesus came. And we see the danger of what happens when you only see his identity and don't understand his calling. Because as we're told that Peter hears these words and he calls his friend aside. Well, not really aside. Actually, he does it pretty publicly. He rebukes him. Peter rebukes Jesus. It is the same word that is used every time Jesus rebukes a demon, or when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. Peter rebukes Jesus. So if you're looking for a life application from this section, if Jesus calls you Satan, you probably missed something. Jesus doesn't just... Isn't it interesting? He doesn't just say, now, Peter, let me explain some things to you. Listen, you can see, but you don't fully see. You're like this other blind man. So I'm just going to gently help you understand. No, it says that Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind. There are times that you and I, even with all of our best intentions, are sometimes used by Satan to discourage each other rather than encourage each other. We say things that are well-meaning. We want to help each other, but the words aren't in line with what God would say. The heart is not in line with what God, how God would feel. And we actually undermine, if it were possible, the very work of God in each other's lives. As you know, why does he call him Satan? Why such a strong reaction? And I think part of it is certainly because of the public nature of Peter's rebuke. Like, he has to now publicly call that down, much like Paul had to publicly call Peter down in Galatians. So he has to make it as public as the moment was. But I think also partly because the strongest temptations require the strongest responses. And here is Jesus is not just a disciple, it's Peter. One that we could probably say with accuracy was Jesus' best friend on earth. And isn't he essentially repeating the words from the Garden of Eden? Did God really say you must suffer these things? Jesus, that is not going to sell. We got a good thing going here. Like, you need to stay on mission. You need to be more missional in what you're saying. His rebuking of Peter is almost the same thing that Satan offered in his third temptation. Hey, just bow to me and I'll give you all this. I know your father has offered it to you. But his path takes you through the cross. We could skip that. You bow to me, I'll just hand it over now. No misunderstanding, no betrayals, no rejection, no suffering, no death. I think part of Jesus' response is so strong because the temptation was so real. Yeah, what am I thinking? Why do I need to? I don't need to. There's got to be another way. But Jesus would not have anything to do with it. Because here's the thing. Peter saw, but he only half saw. He saw who Jesus is, but he didn't see why Jesus came. Because once we see who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the one that all of the Old Testament points to and alludes to. And then we see also that he's the one who came to suffer. That Messiah, that King, spoken of so much in Isaiah, is the suffering servant in Isaiah. They are not two different people. But the King, the child sent, is the one sent to suffer, to be mocked, to be misunderstood, to be despised and rejected. And yet it was the Lord's will. And when we see who Jesus is and we understand why he came, then we can fully embrace what it looks like to follow him. Because if we have a Messiah who didn't come to die for us, then it's very easy to follow him. Because if he's come to reign and I follow him, then maybe I get to reign. And if he's come to like we love prophets when they're talking to those bad, icky people out there. Like, they need the prophets. They need someone to tell them, hey, everything you're doing is wrong and you are bad. We love prophets. We even love kings as long as they're directing the bad people out there. Man, you better follow me or I will conquer you. We don't always see our need for a priest. We don't always see that the priest we have is the same priest that the world is offered. We would much rather the world be offered the king and the prophet. But what does it look like to follow Jesus? Here in this passage in verse 34, so Jesus calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God. Why did he come? To save his people from his sins, to die for our sins in our place, and to be raised from the dead, to conquer death and sin. What does it look like to follow him? Dying to yourself. Dying to your sin and to your agendas and to your idols. Living a self-denying, self-sacrificing, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying life. That is what it looks like to follow Jesus. To put to death our agendas and say, what is it you want, God? To kill our sins. To be involved in the mortification of the flesh. He says that you need to take up your cross every day. It's this recognition that this isn't a once and done thing. You know, I mentioned at the wedding that, you know, all the work that it took to get to the wedding might fool you into thinking that was the goal. That like now, there we go. Wedding done. Easy from here on in. That was not that. Like that dream world, like if you're blessed, will last a couple days. And I don't mean like if you're not blessed, it lasts shorter. I mean, if you're blessed, you will see through that lie quickly. That before the end of your honeymoon, you will realize, hey, I think I married a sinner. And hopefully you realize it about the same time that your spouse has realized it about you as well. It's a daily commitment to be married. Anyone married longer than 6 months knows it's a daily commitment. And wives, maybe a little more than husbands, know that, oh yeah, you take up your cross every day. But no, all of us, we know that there's this daily self-sacrificing. This, you have to die to yourself. And like, you know, there's those folks, you know, who say, well, I just need my freedom. You know, I know I don't. I just want to be free, and you know, you're never free when you're in love. Well, that's true. Yeah. Duh. C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, you know, love anyone, love anything, and your heart will be broken. Give your heart to anyone. And the only guarantee is you will have your heart broken. If you don't want your heart broken, don't love. He says, lock your heart away, protect it, keep anyone from getting in. He says, and not only will your heart never be broken, it will calcify and petrify and soon be unbreakable. And it will be a dead stone. To love is to feel the brokenness of this world. Jesus says, you have to take up your cross every day. It is a self-denying, self-forgetting life. And the thing is, if you only know the calling, and maybe you know the calling and you know the identity, Jesus is the Messiah. Die to yourself every day. The only two paths that will take you down are complete ignorant self-righteousness, because you'll think, I got this. I can do this. I die to myself every day. I might be the most self-dying person I know. Or you'll be overwhelmed with guilt and shame because you know what Jesus is calling you to and you know He has the authority to call you to it. But you don't know how to get there because you stink at denying yourself. And if you don't realize Jesus did it, He died to Himself. He died to every temptation that was His. He died for your sins. Then you'll realize like, oh, it's not on me. It's on Him. If you know the, apparently I'm at the end of my sermon. My pages won't move anymore. But it doesn't feel like I'm at the end. But you, I'm sure it feels like I'm at the end. But what if, all right, so what if you understand who He is and why He came, but you don't understand what it looks like to follow Him? Well, again, you're going to be in this kind of, either this icky, schmaltzy, sentimental, well, God just loves me. Jesus died for my sin. He loves to forgive sin. I love to sin. Like, we have a wonderful symbiotic relationship. But you, that's forgetting, like, it's not just that Jesus was willing to die for your sin. He had to die for your sin. It was the only way. Like, it wasn't just some sentimental moment of like, let me just show you how much I love you. It was, if you will be freed from sin and misery and death, it will come at my misery and death. Me in your place. You know, and like I was saying at the wedding, someone asked me, they're like, how many wedding illusions are you going to have? And I said, none. I lied. But it's because we're at the end of our message, aren't we? Well, we're going to have to forget that one because I forgot it. The advantage the blind man had over many people today, and maybe some here today, is that he knew he could see that he couldn't see. Like, he knew something was off. And he was able to just admit it to Jesus in order to receive the full healing that he needed. I fear that for many of us, we don't see that we don't see. And we don't even realize that there's no such thing as meandering maples and pedestrian pin oaks. We need Christ to open our eyes fully to who he is. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed one. He is the suffering servant. Why did he come? To suffer and die for your sins, to deliver you. And he is simply calling you to repent and follow him. And he is not promising, if you follow me, I will give you the happily ever after right now. He is promising you it's going to be a daily struggle. You're going to have to deny yourself. But those who deny themselves will never be denied by my Father. And so we need him. We need his presence. We need his strength. We need to feed on him. We need this table. We come to this table. It is not merely a memorial. It is that. Jesus says, do this, remember. But he says, listen, as you do this, like, I will feed you. Like, come to the table by faith. And let me nourish you. Let me feed you. This body of Christ. This bread that is broken. It reminds us. We remember that Christ's body was broken for us. It's not the brokenness of the bread that's important. It's the givenness of the bread. Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. And then he gave it to his disciples. Christ gave himself for you. Christ gave himself on your behalf and in your place. As you eat the bread, remember that Christ took the cross for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, given for you. God, Christ's blood was given for you. Christ's blood was shed for you. Without the shedding of blood, the writer of Hebrews says, there's no remission of sins. Every sacrifice of atonement pointed to the need, the ongoing need, the daily need, the yearly need. Every sacrifice reminded God's people, blood for life. And every sacrifice that ended up being repeated the next day or the next year or even by evening after the morning sacrifice was a reminder, looking back, of something more is needed. We keep having to repeat this sacrifice. It never fully accomplishes what is needed because every sacrifice pointed to the one final sacrifice. The perfect priest offering himself and his blood that would wash and cleanse. As you come to the table, ask the Holy Spirit, open my eyes. First, help me to see what I'm not seeing. And then help me to see that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for this strange miracle. Thank you for the reminder that we can't just half know you. We have to know who you are according to who you say you are. Thank you that you are the Anointed One. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. You've come to bring us God's word. You are the word of God. You've come to intercede on our behalf as our perfect high priest. You have come to lead us as our king. We thank you that you will return in that full glory. And you will conquer once and for all of our remaining sin, our remaining enemies of our flesh, of Satan, of death. You will be perfect in your righteousness and zeal and justice, and so gentle that you will wipe out from our eyes every tear. Thank you, God, for this table, and thank you for your Spirit. I pray that you would open our eyes to our own hearts, that we might confess our sin to you now as we prepare for coming to the table.